The remaining 20 and a half chapters of the book of John will be spent unfolding its significance. Martin Luther says that the tradition of the church was when they read this, then word became flesh, everybody knelt. And we probably should yet today, because it's such an awesome truth. It really is awesome. The eternal word, he who was in the beginning with God, he whom through all things were created through him, God the Son, took on human flesh in the person of Jesus. This is what Christmas is really all about. This is what C.S. Lewis called the grand miracle. And Lewis went on to say that if you accept that in Jesus God became human, Christians say that God became man, then all the other miracles flow from this. We would expect God in human flesh to heal sickness, restore sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, raise the dead to life, calm storms on the sea, feed 5,000 people with a few loaves and fishes. The Word became flesh. Flesh here simply means fully human. He's fully God and fully human at the same time. The church fathers summed it up in a sentence, remaining what he was, God, eternal Word, God the Son. Remaining what he was, he became what he was not, human. The Creator became part of his own creation. Eternity entered into time. Jesus' incarnation, becoming flesh, is permanent and irreversible. Jesus is part of, I mean, this is God's eternal plan to send his Son. This is his plan before the foundation of the world. Jesus lives now in a glorified human body at the right hand of the Father in heaven. Humanity is on the throne of the universe, glorified humanity in the person of Jesus Christ. God becoming human is for God's glory and our good. Jesus is God in the flesh. Jesus is God with us, identified with us in a complete and genuine human existence. Many early heresies and false teachings either denied the full godhood or deity of Jesus or his real humanity. In the first century, John was mainly dealing with those who denied the full humanity of Jesus Christ. For example, in 1 John 4, 1-3, he writes, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is already in the world." They're called the Docetists and the Gnostics, or the pre-Gnostics. It'll take a long time to explain. The Docetists thought that Christ only appeared as a man, or God only appeared as a man. He really wasn't human, because they believed the Greek philosophy that the flesh, the material world, is evil. All that's good is spirit and mind. How could God actually take on a human body and its evil wickedness? He did. He did. Jesus dwelt, or pitched his tent, literally. That's what the word means. He pitched his tent or tabernacled among us in a real human body. For those with an Old Testament background, this dwelling, this word obviously meant tabernacle. It recalls the tabernacle of Israel. For example, in Exodus 25:8, God said, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst." Exodus 40:34, after they build the tabernacle, the tent of meeting with the Holy of Holies and so forth in the middle. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter. Later, God dwelt in the temple built in Jerusalem in Israel. But the tabernacle was the center of the camp the dwelling place of God, the place of revelation where he revealed his will. The tent of meeting was where the law was stored in the Ark of the Covenant. The tabernacle was the place of sacrifice, where you had to go with your lambs and your blood sacrifices, and where the people worshipped. Without the shedding of blood, there was no forgiveness of sin. Well, God has chosen to dwell among us now in a more personal way. That's what John's celebrating. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us in the person of Jesus. We now meet and worship God only in and through Jesus. God's glory is localized in Jesus. God is revealed in Jesus. Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice. All the lambs of the Old Testament pointing to, as we see in John 1:29, as John says, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It's Christ's blood that frees us, that cleanses us. Charles Spurgeon wrote of this in the 1800s. He said, "There's a place where God does still meet man and hold fellowship with him. That place is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily," quoting Colossians 2:9. The manhood of Christ has become to us the antitype or the fulfillment of that tent in the center of the camp. God is in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus is God. And in his blessed person, God dwells in the midst of us as a tent. In actuality, if you're a true believer in Jesus Christ, he actually dwells in you right now. Christ lives in me, the hope of glory. He dwells in the body. We are the temple of the living God. Why is God in human flesh so important? Obviously, first of all, salvation itself. Jesus had to be human to die for our sins on the cross. Hebrews 2:14 emphasizes this. "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil." And then verse 17 of Hebrews 2, "Therefore he had to be made like his brothers," referring to Jesus Christ, "had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. In order to represent us to God, he had to be one of us, human. To make propitiation for the sins of the people, in order to satisfy God's wrath and die in our place, he had to be one of us. Propitiation means he satisfied the wrath of God due our sin once and for all. He paid it all. Make propitiation for the sins of the people. He is both priest and victim. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. So Jesus also identifies with us. He came for our salvation. He also identifies with us. Jesus affirms and sanctifies each stage of development of human existence. From a newborn baby lying helpless and dependent in his mother's arms, and they laid him in a manger, right, a feeding trough, to a teenage boy submitting to his earthly parents' authority as your example, to an adult man working from the ages of 12 to 30, working hard every day. In his 3-year ministry, he experienced tiredness, hunger, pain, rejection, weeping, and yes, death itself. Jesus lived perfectly holy and can now help us in our struggles. Hebrews 4:15 and 16 stresses this. "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Jesus never gave in. We do, he didn't. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Go to Jesus in your time of need. Cry out to him. He knows and understands what you're going through. Jesus as God in human flesh then should impact our worship. We worship him as the only one worthy to take the deed The title deed of the universe of the earth, that's the setting of Revelation 5, which you just sang about, is he worthy? And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And no one in heaven and on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. There's no one. And I began, this is John, I began to weep loudly. Because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look into it. And one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Isn't that beautiful? Stop your crying. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he could open the scroll and its seven seals. And John keeps looking, and one, I saw a lamb as if it had been slain coming forward. That's Jesus Christ. And he is the only one worthy to take this universe, this earth, as king. And the worship, as you read on Revelation 5, the worship of Christ happens. They cry out, worthy is the Lamb. And it goes from concentric circles out from the throne. First the elders fall down when they lay their crowns at Jesus' feet. And then the angels all fall down. And then everyone in heaven and on earth, everyone in all heaven falls down and cries out, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. And by God's grace, we will join that group someday. Well, John, the gospel writer, and other disciples saw the glory of Jesus in his earthly life. And we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, the only unique, one-of-a-kind Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Peter, James, and John were with him on the holy mountain, Matthew 17:2, and he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. We call that the transfiguration, when the veil of his flesh, if you will, is pulled back for a brief moment, and they see the glory of Jesus, who he really is, shining out of him. Glory is brightness or splendor, and that which brings honor and praise. In the Old Testament, the word glory meant weight. And the one who has the most weight, you gave the most honor to, the most valuable. God is the most, it's the supreme value of everything. He owns heaven and earth. He created everything. Christ is most valuable, supreme over everything. As Jesus lived, he revealed the presence and power of God, thus revealing his own glory as the one and only unique Son. John 2:11, when Jesus turns water into wine, John writes at the end of that section, this, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his, Christ's, glory, and his disciples believed in him. As you know, the sad reality is Jesus' glory is not seen by everyone. John and the disciples saw it, but many of his own people rejected him. He came to his own creation rejected him. Many people today, obviously many, many people around us are still rejecting Jesus Christ, still ignoring him, apathetic, who cares, is the worst way to reject him. Well, John the Baptist in verse 15 points to Jesus as a witness to his glory. Even though Jesus came after John, he was born 6 months later, John says that Jesus was before him. The one who comes after me in time, he's saying, is before me in status or dignity. He's first because he existed before me in time, acknowledging Jesus as the one who was in the beginning. Jesus is absolutely superior and supreme over all prophets, including John. And John gets this. John the Baptist says of Jesus in John 3:30, he must increase, but I must decrease. This should always be our attitude towards Jesus. He must be glorified, I must decrease. Well, we see the glory of Jesus in his becoming flesh for us and for our salvation. Secondly, we see the glory of Jesus as the embodiment of grace and truth, verses 16 and 17. And from his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. Jesus brings to his people grace upon grace. He's the source of all blessings. All believers, we can say this. We all have received. We're all now witnesses to the grace of God in Jesus. We've all received from the ocean of his grace an abundant supply, lapping up daily like the waves of the sea over and over again, grace upon grace. But this phrase, grace upon grace, also can be translated grace instead of grace. Grace in the place of grace, which may be pointing to the supreme grace we have in Jesus Christ. In the next verse, the law was given through Moses. There was grace in the law, but the full grace comes only through Jesus Christ. The grace we have in Jesus supersedes the grace of the Old Testament and the law. In Exodus 34:6, most commentators point out this passage full of grace and truth probably is referring to this. The Lord passed before him, before Moses, and proclaimed his name. The Lord, a God of merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. That's Old Testament word for grace and truth, faithfulness. But the abounding love and faithfulness of God is found only fully in Jesus, is fulfilled fully in Jesus Christ. Moses, here's the main point, Moses and the law, the Old Testament, are incomplete without Jesus Christ. The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The law was graciously given by God himself. He starts out the Ten Commandments. I'm the Lord your God. I brought you out of the land of slavery, out of the land of Egypt. Now have no other gods before me. Now obey me. Now love me. Based on grace. But the law itself could never save anyone. Moses himself proclaims this. If you read all the way through the law to the end of Deuteronomy, he says, the ultimate curses are going to fall upon you. You can't keep this law. He says it over and over again at the end. Someday, though, God will circumcise your hearts. What's that talking about? The new covenant, the Holy Spirit, talking about Jesus Christ coming. It's all incomplete without Jesus. The law shows us our sin and points us to the Savior, Jesus. The Apostle Paul says in Galatians 3, now it is evident that no one is justified or declared right with God. No one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree. The curse of the law is you got to keep it all, and no one can. There's no one worthy to keep it all. Only one ever kept the law perfectly, and his name is Jesus Christ our Lord. Only he is worthy, and he took the curse of the law upon himself on the cross so that we are now free from the curse of the law, because Christ obeyed for us in our place, and he shed his blood to wash our sins away. Galatians 3:23-26, now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian, or our guide, pointing us to Jesus Christ. So then the law, until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you're all sons of God through faith. The shadows of the law become light in Jesus. He is the perfect and eternal sacrifice. Hebrews 10:11-14. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. We're already made holy or perfected in him, but as he's still sanctifying us. Wow. But in the Old Testament, the sacrifices were ongoing. The priest was always standing. His work was never done. Christ offered himself once. He sat down. His work is finished. He paid it all. The Old Testament could never sacrifices could never take away sins. They covered them for until the next sin, until the next sacrifice. Christ paid it all once for all time. The cross was enough for all time. It's finished, done, paid in full. Amen. And the Old Testament offices were prophet, priest, and king are all fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the ultimate prophet, ultimate priest, and ultimate king. One of my professors at seminary was Don Carson, and he has written a zillion books. But anyway, D.A. Carson tells a story in one of his books, in one of his sermons I heard actually too, of a Muslim man, a PhD student that Don Carson met at university in Canada. And they began discussing the Quran versus the Bible. D.A. finally encouraged him to read for himself the Gospel of John. Over Christmas break, they visited the Canadian Parliament in Ottawa. On a tour, the tour guide pointed out busts of Aristotle, Plato, and Moses. And this PhD student spoke up with a question, "Where is Jesus Christ?" And the tour guide acted like they didn't hear. Carson says at first, "Pardon me, what'd you say? Where is Jesus Christ? Why isn't he represented here?" And he quoted John 1:17, "The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Then Carson said, "I knew then that he'd already been captured by the glory of Jesus." Amen. The law came by Moses. Grace and truth comes by Jesus Christ. When we see Jesus' glory and coming as a human to save us, we see his glory coming as a human to save us and bring in the fullness of grace and truth. Thirdly, we see the glory of Jesus as the revealer of the invisible God, verse 18. No one has ever, at any time, is what he's stressing here, seen God, God the Father. I've said this many times, but one time Jehovah's Witnesses came to our door and Colleen started talking to him and they didn't know I was a pastor and they kept coming back until they found out I was a pastor and then they never came back again. But anyway, but they did some dialogue. But one of them said to us, "Jesus can't be God." Well, they said they started this way. "Did people see Jesus as he walked on the earth?" And we said, "Yes, obviously." "Well, then he can't be God." And I said, "What do you say to that? No one's ever seen God." They quoted John 1:18, the first part of it. He can't be God. So I said, "Well, who did Abraham see?" They're like, "What? Who did Abraham see in Genesis 18:1? "The Lord appeared to Abraham by the oaks of Mamre." And it's actually Jehovah in their Bible. And they had no answer for me. Well, we'll come back. And so they sent a higher up later on and so forth. I said, "You're missing the whole point of the verse. No one's ever seen the Father. But God, the one and only Son, has revealed him." That's the whole point that John's getting at. Jesus is God, the only Son. God the Son. He has made him known. No one's ever seen God, meaning the Father, to the King, as Rustus quoted in 1 Timothy 1:17, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. 1 Timothy 6:16, he's talking about God sending Jesus at the proper time, the King of kings and Lord of lords. And then he says of God, "Who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see." God is spirit. How can we see him? He's holy. How could we look upon him, right? The Father. "To him be honor and eternal dominion." Amen. The whole point of verse 18 is Jesus is the visible God. As you read through the Old Testament, and the Lord appeared in Genesis 18, Genesis 32, Jacob cries out, "I saw God face to face, and he didn't kill me." Probably seeing what we call the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. All those theophanies are Christophanies. He's always the visible God. Colossians 1:15, Jesus is God made visible. He, referring to Jesus Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn in rank over all creation. For by him all things were created and so forth, and for his glory. Jesus is the supreme revelation of God. Jesus is the only Son who is God. There's no one else like Jesus. It's Jesus and no other who explains or reveals God. Jesus is the final chapter, if you will, in God's narration of his eternal plans. Without Christ, everything is incomplete. How Jesus reveals God will be explained in the rest of the book of John. The one who leaned on the bosom of Jesus describes Jesus as the one who's in the bosom of the Father. No one has ever seen God. The only God who's at the Father's side. If you have ESV, you look down in your little notes, it says Greek, in the bosom of the Father. It means to be at his side. And John is the one who leans on the bosom, on the chest of Jesus at the Lord's Supper in John 13. The disciple whom he loved was reclining at table at Jesus' side. In the Greek, it says, in the bosom of Jesus. In Jesus, we have, if you will, God's heart opened for us and laid bare before us. So now, if you want to know God, look at Jesus. If you want to know God, you must come through Jesus. Without Jesus, we could never know God. John 14, 6, Thomas is asking, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. In John 17, 3, he's praying to the Father before the cross. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. Without Jesus, you don't have God. You don't know God. Without Jesus, there's no eternal life, no salvation. In Jesus, the whole story is now made known. He is the seed of the woman. He's the seed of Abraham. He's the conquering son of David. He's the suffering servant of the Old Testament, all fulfilled in Jesus Christ. In Jesus, the whole story is now made known. Everything we need to know, it's a need-to-know basis. Everything we need to know. We don't know everything. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but what we have is revealed to us and for our children forever. Everything we need to know is in Jesus Christ. How to be saved, how to live a life pleasing to God. God's final word is Jesus. Hebrews 1, 1 through 3. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. He's the final word that we need from God. Our future is secure in Jesus Christ. He who dwelt among us and is in us now, will take us to dwell with him forever. Revelation 21, 3 and 4. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place. And again, it's the same word from John 1, 14. The tabernacle. If you have ESV, you need a little note that says, or tabernacle. Behold, the dwelling, but the tabernacle of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. In the next chapter, Revelation 22, 3 through 5, no longer will there be anything accursed. Creation will stop groaning. But the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light or lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. We will see Christ's glory face to face. This is what he says in John 17, verse 24 again. I want all those, Father, that you've given me to see my glory. When will that happen? When we stand before him at his throne in heaven by the grace of God through Jesus Christ. We'll be lost in the Garden of Eden. We will have restored, plus a whole lot more, the personal presence of Christ. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. We'll join that chorus, that song, forever and ever. So concluding questions today, where are you at with Jesus Christ, first of all? The ultimate question. Have you received and trusted in Him, bowing your knee in allegiance to Him who paid it all on the cross for your sin? That's where life begins, with a trusting relationship in Jesus Christ alone. And then are you daily witness to the grace of God in Jesus Christ? Can you testify, yes, He's forgiven me, He's changing me from a rebel and a traitor to a follower? I was once dead in sin, but now I'm alive. I was once blind, but now I see the glory of Jesus. Do you see the glory of God in Jesus, in His Word, the Bible? Are you into it every day? Moses prayed in Exodus 33, "Now show me your glory to God." That's a great prayer. We should pray that every day. Show me your glory, but especially as you open up this book. Now show me your glory. Show me Jesus. Pick it up and read. Jesus Christ is the grand theme in the Bible. From the Old Testament, it all points to Him, and the New Testament explaining Him. And finally, are you sharing the grace and truth of Jesus Christ with those around us in the darkness? No one is hopeless. Don't write people off saying, well, they'd never be interested. How do you know? God can change Paul's heart. He can change anyone's heart. No one's beyond the pale, beyond Christ's forgiveness. There's plenteous grace for sinners in Jesus Christ. He can change hearts and restore relationships, beginning with our relationship with God Himself through faith in Jesus Christ. Christ alone is truth. His word is truth. Let us pray and prepare ourselves for the Lord's Supper as we move to the table shortly too. Father, we thank You for Jesus Christ. Thank You that the eternal Word Himself, God the Son, who was with You in the beginning, through whom You created all things, became flesh, one of us, and dwelt among us in order to rescue us from sin, death, and hell. And Lord, I pray if there's anyone here without Jesus, they would see their desperate need of Christ. Only Christ saves. Only Christ delivers from the power of sin, death, and hell, and the penalty of sin in hell. And they'd run to Christ right now, acknowledging their sin, acknowledging Jesus paid their sin, acknowledging only Christ saves. Thank You for that Jesus is alive and He's seated at Your right hand as King. He is worthy. He dwells in each true follower right now of Jesus. Lord, I pray that we would surrender each day to live for Your glory. We would see more of Your glory as we get to know You more in Your word. And that we would share Your glory with those around us who are lost in the darkness. We ask this for Christ's praise, His glory. Amen. We're going to stand and sing as we prepare for communion, the communion hymn. Following this, those that are serving at the table, please join me. Let's stand together.
Behold the Lamb who bears our sins away, slain for us. And we remember the promise made that